You'd like to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're reading the first 10 verses this morning. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. This is God's word.
At the end of 2015, there were living in Israel about 8.5 million people, according to their official Bureau of Statistics. Amongst 8.5 million, there were 6.3 million who were Jews. The rest are made up of mainly Arabs, 1.6 million, and then some other groups within that. But if you look at the faith, if you try and break Israel down and say, well, what is the representation of different faiths in Israel, it becomes really interesting. Only 1.96% identify as Christians. That's about 165,000 out of 6.3 million. 1.96%. 74% identify as Jews, of which 41% are secular, and 38% have a traditional kind of Judaism. But out of that, only a small percentage, 20% of all Jews in Israel would consider themselves Orthodox. So when you look at Israel and you try and break it all down, what you discover is most of the Jews in Israel are secular, about 79%, and only 1%, or 1.96, but almost 2%, would proclaim Christian faith. Now, the other country in which most of the Jews live worldwide, believe it or not, is the USA. So in the USA, it's estimated that roughly, according to their Bureau of Statistics, they are roughly between 5.5 to 7.5 million Jews. So that's about equal to what is living in Israel. And when you break down the faith of those in America, it's a little bit more difficult to do because the way they classify it is a little bit different to how they do it in Israel. So in the USA, when you talk about Christian, it's done in a broad sense. It includes what Messianic Jews, who are really a branch of Judaism, they're not Christians at all. It includes those who belong to the Catholic faith, and there's quite a substantial amount of those. So if you were to remove those kinds of designations in America and try and break down how many genuine Christians do we have in America that would be Jewish, you're looking at roughly about 10%. So if you look at that population and how many are Christian, and you combine that with Israel, because about 80% or higher of Jews are living in the USA or Israel. So most of the Jews are caught up in those two, or live in those two countries. Then There are only 6.15% of Jews who are Christians. Have you ever wondered why? How come if Paul says in verse 1 that these are God's chosen people, and they are, they're God's chosen people, how is it that so few of them follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is going to spend the whole of chapter 11 explaining that, believe it or not, and helping us to understand why amongst the Jews there are so few who come to Christ. And he begins this section by explaining that there are a remnant of Jews who come to Christ, that the majority of the Jews are away from Christ. And we will see this as we go through the text. But God has reserved for himself a remnant of Jews. And Paul is going to argue this. And what we need to understand as he argues in terms of the broad outline of the chapter, and I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. I don't want to get too ahead of myself. We'll get there. Is that when we think about the salvation of the Jews, you must think in terms of individuals, not in terms of nation. God's dealing with Israel as a nation has come to an end. But God's dealing with the Jews as a people has not yet come to an end. And so Paul is going to make clear that God has not abandoned the people. He is still saving Jews. In terms of God's promises to a nation, all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, the author to the Hebrews is able to say about the old covenant, what is old is obsolete. It's done and dusted. God has entered into a new covenant. And the new covenant he has entered into is with both Jews and Gentiles. That is the church. So God's dealing with Israel as a nation is done and dusted. But God's dealing with Israel in terms of the Jews themselves as a people has not yet been completed. God has not finally abandoned the Jews. God has not, in an unqualified sense, given them up. There is no doubt, as we will see in this text, a sense in which God has hardened their hearts, and we'll get there. But he is still saving Jews out of Israel and wherever they are scattered in the world. He is still rescuing them. Can we just turn this down a touch, please? And that is still God's dealing with his people in that sense. So if you can understand that in broad outline of chapter 11, and so we're going to get to phrases like all Israel is saved. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what you think it means, but we'll get there. But right now, Paul wants to just simply hone on and say, out of this vast expanse of people across history, God is still delivering people out of darkness into light who come from, or strictly who will identify themselves as Jews. And isn't it interesting, when you think about this, that it's been 2,000 years since Christ has come. And yet there are still so many 14, 15 million around the world of people who can identify themselves as Jews. Don't you find that fascinating? Because when you think about it, I mean, you know, you may identify yourself as Australian, but you've probably come from a variety of cultural backgrounds. And they did a little test in Germany once where they took someone who was German and they did a genetics test. And they had all kinds of bits and pieces of all kinds of cultures all over the world. So even if you're sitting here this morning and you come from Asia and you think, well, I'm not, you know, I've got an Asian cultural heritage, I can guarantee you'll have a bit of everything. We all do. But the Jews have managed to retain their Jewishness over 4,000 years. Isn't that incredible? And they're roughly 16 million around the world. And Paul begins by saying that God has reserved for himself a remnant. So I want you to notice the remnant reserve. The remnant are reserved by God, verses 1 to 5. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite, myself descended of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, and then he goes on to say, God did not reject people whom he foreknew. There's that word again. It's a very difficult word. It really should strictly be translated, those whom God elected. Don't you know? It's the same word that was used in 9:18. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah and then he appeals? So, Paul gives four reasons why God has not rejected the Jews outright in terms of saving some of them. And I'll go through them very quickly. Number one is personal. He says, I'm a Jew. And in order to prove his Jewishness, he cites his rich heritage cultural. So cultural heritage. I'm getting my words mixed up. And he cites the fact that he is a descendant of Abraham. And he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he mention that? Because he wants to establish that he, Paul, is an Orthodox Jew. Because now he's appealing to the Jews in this Roman church. And by mentioning that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was a prominent tribe. It's one of the two tribes that remained loyal to Judah. It's one of, Benjamin himself was born in the land of Israel, unlike the others. And moreover, the first Israelite king comes from the Benjamin tribe, and Saul himself has the same name as the king of Israel. Remember, he's renamed Paul. And then, of course, Jerusalem is centered in the tribe of Benjamin. So the capital of Israel is in the territory of Benjamin. So Paul is trying to establish the fact that he is a genuine Orthodox Jew. But he's saved. He's been rescued by God. His salvation is dependent upon what God did on the road to Damascus. So Paul is saying, I am living proof that God hasn't abandoned the Jews entirely. And then he uses theological proof. You'll see that when he says, those in verse 2a, those whom God foreknew. And again, that little word is in that whole genre, or that the semantic domain of that word is the same as what he uses in 9:18, that God, amongst this vast mass of people, has elected some. And he has chosen a remnant. He has chosen few out of many. And therefore, from a theological point of view, he argues and says, it is because of God's elective grace that some are still being saved. And then he argues from a biblical point of view. He quotes 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through to 18. Let me refresh your memory just very briefly on that story. Elijah's had this incredible victory on Mount Carmel, remember? And now he's come down from Carmel, and Queen Jezebel sends him a message and says to him, Elijah, you're a dead man. You're as good as dead. And Elijah runs, and he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. God sends an angel to feed him and then directs him to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same thing. And he goes to Mount Sinai and there he sits and God reveals himself to him. And Elijah doesn't get it. He complains and he says to the Lord, you know, I've been very zealous for you. I've been serving you. I've been proclaiming your name. I've had the great victory on Carmel in effect. And he says, but it's made no difference. What's the point of all of this? Why has it made no difference? Because he says to God, I'm the only one who's still serving you. Everyone else has forsaken you. There's no one else who's serving you. I'm alone in this quest. What does God say to him? Don't talk rubbish, Elijah. You're not alone. I've reserved for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There are plenty who are still serving me. You are not alone. Why? Because I reserve for myself a remnant. So while there may be most of Israel in rebellion to me, most of them worshipping Baal, I nevertheless, out of the masses of people, have a group that I've reserved for myself, that I've kept for myself, that I've elected by grace, and who worship me. And Paul uses all of those arguments simply to say, well, if that is true in the Old Testament, and there are many other instances of that being true in the Old Testament, it is true now in my present time. That's the final proof, contemporary. He says at present, and look at that, just so you think I'm not making up things, he says in verse 5a, so too at the present time there is a remnant. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. So he uses those arguments to apply it in a contemporary setting, saying, yes, there is still a remnant like myself who are being saved. Now, I think what is true at that level, and if I can just apply this very briefly, what that means for us is that believing Christians, we must not forget to reach out to Jews. Because amongst the Jews to whom we reach out, God is drawing to himself out of the Jews a remnant of people that he is preserving for himself. And so it is important for you and I not to neglect the Jews as a cultural group to whom we reach out with the gospel. What is true of the Jews as a cultural group is also true of other cultural groups, because God reserves for himself a remnant throughout the world that is comprised of not only Jews but Gentiles too. So when you look at the church at a worldwide level, there is no question, no doubt statistically, that Christians are way in the minority. Most people are secular. Most people don't worship God. And while they may identify as Christian in some surveys, what that means is quite broad. It doesn't mean that they're Christian. It just means they identify of being of the Christian Judeo-ethic, if you like. But in terms of true Christians, the church is small. But what it reminds us is that God has reserved for himself a remnant of people that will always exist in this world. God always keeps for himself a people. The church will never, ever die in this world. And as bleak as it gets, and as much as we may think that we are in the minority, and as difficult as it might be to realize that there are so many out there who don't worship God, we must hold fast to the simple truth that wherever the church is expressed, even though it comes under tremendous persecution, God will always have a witness in this world of faithful people who worship him. Matthew 16:18, you know the verses. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's the encouragement that you and I can take from this morning. I did have an illustration, but I'm going to move on. Secondly, there's a remnant are rescued by grace. The remnant are rescued by grace. Verses 5 and 6. What he says. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What Paul wants to stress, and I think it's again, I know you've probably heard this and know this, but it's important to keep reminding ourselves of this simple truth. That whatever else we cling to in our faith, we have to always remember that salvation is only by grace and grace alone. You cannot think that in any sense, by any means, by any effort that you and I may make, that somehow we can earn or we can present ourselves to God so that we are in some sense acceptable to Him, and that is the guarantee of our salvation. God cuts across all of that and He says, no matter what your heritage, no matter what your upbringing, no matter how good you've been, no matter how well you present yourself, no matter what ethic you have, all of that counts for absolutely nothing when it comes to salvation. And it's really important to grasp that, because I think there are times where we like to think that in some small measure we've contributed to salvation. And that means that even at the level at which you prayed a prayer or made a decision, whatever you want to call it, that is not your contribution to salvation. Because if it were, it would be by works, not by grace. And if it were, it would then restrict the freedom and sovereignty of God. God would no longer be sovereign. He would be subject to your decision, and He would be dependent upon your decision, and He would be waiting and praying and hoping that you make the decision, because if you don't make it, there's nothing He can do about it. And then you restrict God, you see, and you remove Him from being God. No longer is He God. But where God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely free, salvation then always becomes a matter of grace from start to finish. You and I do not in any way contribute to that equation of salvation. And the difficulty that I think we struggle with in this society is that, you know, we sometimes look around us and we see good people. I've had this expressed to me, I'm sure you have too. I've had people say to me, you know, Ian, I know non-Christians who live better lives than Christians, who ethically live at a higher level, and who conduct themselves better than Christians do. Have you heard that? I can see you nodding your heads. For all the work that Mother Teresa did, for all the effort she put in, for all the self-sacrifice, for all of her giving herself in a lifetime to serving the poor, she will not get to heaven on that. Now, I'm not saying Mother Teresa is not saved. Don't mishear me. But the only way she will get to heaven is if she is entrusting in God's grace and God's grace alone. There is no other way. I don't care how good she was. And it doesn't matter how good you are. And it doesn't matter how good I am. And it doesn't matter how much effort I put into living according to the ethics that come out of Scripture. And it doesn't matter that I was raised in a Christian home or that you were raised in a Christian home. As I've said before, being raised in a Christian home cannot make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's can make you into a hamburger. You can have that heritage. You can have that richness. You can attend church twice on a Sunday. You can attend your Bible study, whatever night you meet. You can even go to the prayer meeting. You can go through all of those things. But if you are relying on anything other than God's grace, then you are not saved. You're not saved. Those things can't save you. You may be 85 or 90 years old, and you may have gone through your whole life ritualistically like that. But unless God has worked faith in you, unless God has transformed you, unless God has converted you, unless God has made you into a new creation, unless there's a living reality of Jesus Christ in your life made real by the Holy Spirit, and all of that by grace, you are not saved. And you're headed to hell. I don't like to say it. I don't say that with any joy whatsoever. I say it with deep sadness. But that's the reality. So it's important that we grasp this, that we are saved by grace alone. The other problem, of course, we live in a merit-driven society, don't we? We are rewarded for merits. You know, if you're a talented sportsman, you make the Australian netball team. If you're bright and you get an ATAR of 99, you can do anything you want at uni. Get an ATAR of 60 and the uni says, see you later, mate. If you work long hours, over and above your normal working hours, you might progress up the ladder. You get rewarded. It's good to work hard. Not at the expense of your family, though. If you work long hours at the expense of your family, shame on you. But you see, we're so used to merit and being rewarded. And God comes along and says, you know what? You know what you need to qualify for me? You know what you need to qualify for salvation? You need to be a sinner. That's what you need to be. That's your qualification. Be a sinner. And everyone qualifies for that. And God comes and cuts across all of that and says, you're all on the same level at the cross. All of you, without exception. It's the same for Jew, Gentile, barbarian. Doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. When you stand before me, before the cross, you're all on the same ground. Doesn't matter what your cultural background is. And all of you need salvation. So my question is, are you truly saved? Are you relying on God's grace and God's grace alone? Or are you looking to something else? And then thirdly, I want you to notice the remainder, verses 7 through to 10, the remainder are rejected. Do you see that? I'm not making up stuff here. Come with me to the scriptures. I'm not making stuff up. What then? Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. What did she seek so earnestly? She sought to justify herself before God by religious obedience to the law. She thought, if I follow the patterns of the law, if I try and religiously keep the law, as the Pharisees and scribes so religiously did, that is enough and I can rely on that. I am going to be saved on that. And Paul says, no way. You do not obtain salvation that way. How do you obtain it? Look at verse 7. But the elected. So how did those who were saved in Israel get saved? They got saved because God chose them in Christ to be saved. They were saved because God elected them. You just cannot get away from that. It comes up repeatedly in the book of Romans. It comes up in Ephesians. It comes up in Peter. It comes up in John. It is all over Scripture. You just can't hide behind a rock and hope that it's going to go away. God chose from amongst a vast amount of people a remnant who are his elect, and he continues to do that to this day. And Paul makes that clear. What about the rest? What about the rest? He tells you. The others, those who are not elect, the vast majority, the others, were what? Not my words, hardened. As it is written, God, and he quotes from two Old Testament passages. He quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Psalm 69. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. So Paul quotes, and he quotes initially from Isaiah 29:10, or it starts with Deuteronomy 29:4, and he says, God has hardened the rest of their hearts. God has given them over to a stupor of blindness. God has deafened their ears so they cannot hear. This is an action that God has done towards his very own people. I don't know how else you get away from that. God's heart in their hearts. God is sovereign. God is free. God is not subject to operate in ways that you and I think He should operate. And Paul makes it clear that God has chosen this action in His sovereignty that may be confusing. And you and I, as we read that, we have to wrestle that one through. And it's difficult to understand. I know. I've been wrestling on this doctrine for 30-odd years. And I'm still learning. It is there in Scripture. You just can't run away from it, that God chooses, for whatever reasons that He doesn't disclose to us, to harden the hearts of some people. And He has hardened the hearts of the majority of the Jews. Just look at the percentages. You can see that. And what He's going to say as we go further into Romans 11 is that there is a point coming, it hasn't come yet, where God is going to remove the veil of darkness from the eyes of the Jews. And He is going to once again visit His mercy upon them. And many of them are going to be saved. Much in greater quantity than is being saved today. Right now it's only a remnant. Let me quote some commentators here that might help. Schreiner, Thomas Schreiner writes, "The text does not say or does not indicate that they were hardened because of unbelief." And it doesn't. But instead, that the hardening produced unbelief. Nor is there any doubt that the passive hardening is a divine passive, and that God is the agent of the hardening. Leon Morris, Australian, who taught in a college down in Melbourne, writes, "The hardening Paul speaks of here is the same as that which he described in 9:18. And since in both 9:18 and in the following verse, Paul ascribes this hardening to God, it is clear that God is also the implied agent of the passive verb in this verse. The rest have been hardened by God. Both, and then one final, Douglas Moo. Both of these Old Testament texts then refer to God's work. He pours out a stupor upon the Jews so that they do not perceive and comprehend the gospel. He is the one who has reversed their fortunes so that their table of plenty has actually become the scene of their own destruction. He has darkened their eyes and bent their backs in ignominy." God does that. Don't ask you read that. And then he quotes again from a different text now, Psalm 69:22-23. "May their table become like a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever." Now, that is David in the original context praying to God and saying, "God, destroy my enemies. Rescue me from my enemies. Deliver me by destroying them." And the reason Paul quotes from that is to try and emphasize or to bring home with force that God has bound over His people to the hardness of heart for a time. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, God will once again reveal Himself to His people and take away the hardening of their hearts and remove the blindness from their eyes, and large Jews will come to faith in Christ. But right now, up until that point at which it happens, God has hardened most of their hearts. Now you may say that's unfair, but God would answer you by saying, look at their rebellion in the Old Testament. Just look. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet to call His people to repentance and back to Himself because of their rebellion and their worship of idolatry. Till eventually, if this is possible, of course, which is not, but God's patience in a sense runs out and He exiles them. And then what does He bring back? A remnant of people. Most of them don't come back. And God, therefore, would be quite confident to be able to say, they don't deserve anything. And grace wouldn't be grace if we did. What is it? Grace is undeserved. And so God makes clear that for a time he has hardened the hearts of Jews. And this same principle you see coming forth in Romans chapter 1, although this time it's expressed towards Gentiles, where Romans 1, 24, 26 and 28 says, God gave them, God gave them, God gave them. And God gives them to what? He gives them over to what? To disobedience, to rebellion. And that puts them outside of grace. Very frightening position to be in. Because of their refusal to respond to grace, because of their refusal to hear the word of God and their ongoing rebellion. And so when we think about this in terms of us as God's people, I think it has a number of application points. First application point, we have a message of urgency, of evangelism to get out there. We need to tell people, we need to warn them, we need to urge them, we need to compel them, we need to call them to repentance before they come into the position of where their hearts will be hardened. And the very fact that he talks about reaching out to the Jews, I think behind that principle is the principle that we should ensure that we reach out to all people without exception. There is only one race, the human race, of which there are different cultures. And we must not allow different cultures to become the stumbling block that prevents us from reaching out to them because their culture is different to ours. We need to ensure that we reach out to all cultures without exception and all kinds of people without exception, so that we must not ignore those who are Muslim, those who are Hindus, those who are Baha'i. Neither must we ignore those who are homosexual that we might find difficult to reach out to, because all people need the gospel, because we all have a common problem of sin, all of us. And unless you tell them, and unless I tell them, no one's going to tell them. We need to do that. Second application point, I think, is that there is a reminder here, an encouragement here for the church. Because there's an encouragement that God always keeps a remnant for himself. God's church will never die. Never. And when we see the church in the West in decline, significantly in decline, if you look at countries like Germany where the Reformation came, and the appalling state of that country spiritually, or you look at France, or you look at the UK, and you see what's happening in the decline of evangelical Christians, you and I might become despondent and think, what's happening? Is the church going to die? And God says, no, because I keep for myself a faithful remnant. Look what's happening in the East. Look what's happening in China. Millions coming to the Lord. Look what's happening in South America. Again, thousands coming to faith. And in parts of Africa, the same is true too. God reserves for himself a remnant of faithful people whom he chooses and he draws inevitably to himself. And that is the encouragement we are able to take. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that you are a gracious, a loving, and a good God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we hear your word come to us this morning, that you would help us never to become despondent about your church, your people. For you continue to draw people to yourself. But help us to be the agents through whom you work. For we are the ones whom you call and you thrust out into this world as your agents of the gospel. Help us to be faithful. Help us to look at the vast masses of people out there in our society and give us a boldness to proclaim our faith without embarrassment, but with courage and conviction, knowing that as we proclaim the gospel, you are in the process of drawing people to yourself. And we pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the peace and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.